This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا الحمد لله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to the second session that we're doing before I get into Jawahar al-Quran. This was a preliminary because I felt it was important to really establish the authority of Imam al-Ghazali but also give you a sense of the structure and the intention behind Jawahar al-Quran and why he considered it such an important work. We left off yesterday after looking at the project. We began the project, but now I'd like to look at his great work, the Ihya Ulum al-Din. In the Ihya Ulum al-Din, he really sets out a programmatic approach to a person's suluk. And this was one of the questions that was asked yesterday about the suluk of a person. How do we pursue this path that Imam al-Ghazali talks about? Well, he actually gives you an entire plan to pursue that path. And the architecture of the Ihya is one of, I think, the miracles of the book because it's so extraordinarily well structured. And he's basically designed it to take a person in 40 books from a state of ignorance to really a human being that's prepared to move to the next stage, which is what happens at death. And that's why the book begins with the book of knowledge and it ends with the book of death. So he has 40 books, and the books are basically, he chose the number 40, I believe, because 40 was the preparation that Moses was given to prepare to meet his Lord. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him 40 nights to prepare to meet his Lord. And so the process of purification is 40. And there are hadiths that indicate the sacred nature of the number 40. This is one of the reasons why, for people that know about Jama'at Tabligh, that they have khuruj for 40 days. They take this also from these hadiths about 40. So he basically divides his book into four different sections. The first one, he calls it Ruba' al-Ibadat, which is the quarter of devotional practices. And the first book is knowledge. And I think the reason why he chose to use this as his first book is one, because everything begins with knowledge. You have to remove ignorance. And Imam al-Ghazali, in his criticism of society, he identified four areas of what he called the sources of fasad in a culture. And the first one was ignorance. But he didn't simply argue that ignorance was just the lack of knowledge. He actually saw ignorance as something that manifested in these different ways. And so he identifies these three basic ways that they manifested to him. One of them was taqlid. This was the first one. So he was definitely somebody that did not, he really had a very low opinion of taqlid. And by taqlid, he meant accepting the opinions of a person without really understanding them or thinking about them. Simply just inheriting information and you don't really question it. And so this is the non-questioning life that most people live. It's almost really a bovine type of existence that the Quran indicates when it says, "Inhum kal an'am," many of them are like cows, bovine-like. So that's one really important aspect of ignorance is taqlid, this idea that we simply come into the world. The German philosopher Heidegger called it thrownness. We come into the world and we're basically historical products. So a lot of the ideas we have are just because they're ideas that our culture values or holds highly. And we simply embrace those ideas, not really ever thinking about them or questioning them, but just simply accepting them. And this is what the Greek philosopher said, that the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think this is at the heart of what he was talking about. In other words, a life of taqlid, of simply accepting things the way they are. And one of the most important injunctions in the Quran is actually to think. There's so many verses where Allah really is encouraging human beings to think. So this idea that religion is simply just not thinking, Islam completely negates that idea, the Islamic tradition. So he begins with the book of knowledge, but he really wants to explain what he views knowledge as. And then he ends that book, and I actually did a commentary on that book. He ends that book with a tribute to aql. Now, aql is translated usually as intellect, but aql as modern conceptions of intellect is just simply not correct. Intellectus to the medieval scholastics was very different from the concept that we have of intellect today. Intellect today is more seen as ratiocination, this idea that we think about things and we use the intellect to do math or to explore sciences and things like that. Intellect is more of a mystical or spiritual component in the Islamic tradition and also in the Christian tradition, because intellect is seen as immaterial. So in Western society today, they actually view intellect is still a mystery in neuroscience. So they don't really understand where consciousness comes from. They know that the brain certainly is like a hard drive, but there's like a cloud that they don't know if it's there or not. Is it all embedded in the hard drive, or is there this immaterial cloud? And they have not come to any conclusive determinations about that. If they're honest, modern materialists think that we'll find it, but the reality of it is they don't know. And so for us, it is the cloud, that it's immaterial. It transcends just the apparatus that God has given us that we need, obviously. We need the brain, and we need these dendritic connections. We need to have healthy brains, dementia. We know that certain things show up in dementia that causes the breakdown of the intellect. But that's only the hardware. That's not what thought is or where it comes from. And is there a conscious presence even when the person's not there, like in a coma? Arguably, from our perspective, there is, which would mean that it wouldn't be insane to speak to somebody who they're telling you is brain dead or something like that. Because we know that the Prophet ﷺ spoke to the people in the grave, even though there's a khilaf about, was that a miracle for him alone or do they hear? But we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that when you bury a person, that person will hear the sandal, the actual sounds of the footsteps as people leave the grave. So the point being is that really the aql in our tradition is a very mysterious and profound thing. And thoughts are really, the source of thoughts remains a mystery in Western science, but for us, we believe that the source of thoughts We actually have a science of khawatir. So there are nafsani thoughts, shaitani thoughts, malakani thoughts, and rabbani thoughts. Even though they're all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they the asbab of those thoughts are demonically, egoistically inspired thoughts, demonically inspired thoughts, angelically inspired thoughts, and then lordly inspired thoughts. And there's a whole science to that, that in our tradition that originally came out of Imam al-Muhasibi's insights into it. So that's the book. And then he goes into Qawaid al-Aqaid. So after the book of knowledge, he begins faith, because faith in our tradition is based on knowledge. And then he goes into Asrar al-Tahara. And what's important, and this is really distinct about the, even though there are people before Imam al-Ghazali that looked at what are called the hikam, the wisdoms behind traditions, he really wanted to help people get out of a formalistic approach to the religion, to where it was perfunctory, that these are all outward things that don't have inward meaning. So he really saw that it was very important for people to understand the spiritual realities behind these things that we're doing. When the Prophet ﷺ said, At-tuhur shatrul iman, he did not simply mean that water purification, what we call lustrations or the wudu, water purification is half of iman. Tahur is the purification of the soul. And so what you're doing when you're doing wudu, when you're washing your hands of the sins, which is why some of the scholars consider that that water is not reusable, because the sins get washed away in it. And so the face, removing any sins from the face, and the eyes, and the cleaning the mouth, all these things, he shows the spiritual insights that will really help a person to perform them. The secrets of the prayer, the secrets of zakat, the secrets of fasting, the secrets of hajj. And then, and this is what I find really stunning, is that when he deals with all the ruba ibadat, he goes through aqidah, iman, and then he goes through the five pillars of Islam. The very first thing that he brings into focus is the adab of reciting Quran, because of the centrality of the recitation of Quran as an act of worship in our religion. This is really important, because the Prophet ﷺ said he was commanded in the Quran to worship Allah and to recite the Quran. He says, I was commanded to worship Allah and to recite the Quran. So this is really important. And then he has fi adhkar wa da'wat. So these are the awrad that the Prophet ﷺ did, and he did many, but the most important one is the Quran. And then the tartib al-awrad, like how to do, and then ihya al-layl, so giving some portion of the night. Even if it's night prayers begin according to the Malikis after Maghrib. So giving some portion of the night, even if you just pray two rakats in excess of the sunnan rakats after Isha, you've given some portion of the night that is devotional. So that's really important, because the Prophet ﷺ said, help me help you get across the sirat. And the way he said to do that was to give him a portion of the night, like just to give some portion of the night. The second, so those are the ibadat. The second are the ruba' al-adat or al-mu'amalat. So these are the things, the customary behavior of human beings. Even though in his tradition, and Ibn al-Hajj al-Abdari, who was heavily influenced by Imam al-Ghazali, he's an 8th century scholar, originally from Fez, but he resides in Egypt. He wrote a book called Al-Madkhal, which is really showing you how you can make every single customary practice that you do and turn it into an act of ibadah. This is like deep prophetic mindfulness. So he begins that with adab al-akal, and then adab al-nikah, and then adab al-kasb wal-ma'ash. Like these are the adab, all of those aspects of eating and drinking, of marrying, of earning a livelihood, all of those that relate to how we should be in the best way, the adab of them. What are the proper ways of doing these things? The decorum, the comportment, the courtesies. It's adab is a comprehensive word, so you can't limit it to simply just courtesy. But It's all of those things that relate. And the adab means to discipline. So adab are the results of your discipline. It's your habitual practices. And so the adib in Arabic, which is the literary scholar, the adib is somebody who is, he puts words in their proper place. That's the meaning of an adib. And so adab is putting things in their proper place. So he's giving you all the things to do in these customary habits of human beings that are proper. And then al-halal wal-haram, knowing what's permissible and what's impermissible. This is a very important science. And then adab al-ulfa wal-ukhuwa, the adab of just friendship, the duties of brotherhood. So we have certain adabs that are really important with one another. So, and then adab al-uzla. Also, many people don't know how to be alone. And hence Pascal's great insight that most of the world's problems were from the inability of people to sit with themselves alone in a room. It's, you have to know how to be alone. And many people do not know how to be alone. And they end up becoming really minions of Iblis, because Iblis can wreak havoc on people that don't know how to be alone. And so uzla is very important as a concept. And then adab as-safar, also traveling, the niyyah of traveling, why you're traveling, how you travel, all those things are very important. And then adab as-sama' wal-wajd, this is very interesting, because this would go to me in essence under a kind of, the reason he puts it in adat and not in ibadat is because it's a kind of spiritual entertainment. It's really a recreation. And so there's also adab to that. So I find that really fascinating. And then Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar. And this is essentially what jihad is. People say, oh, there's no book of jihad in the Ihya. But this is essentially the book of jihad, because that's what Amr jihad is. It's Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar. But it's doing it with the hand. That's the jihad of the hand, not of the tongue or of the heart. And then adab al-ma'isha wa akhlaq al-nubuwa. This is the key to understanding the fact that he puts this as book 20. So this is the heart of the book. Out of the 40 books, he put the Prophet's character, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at book 20. So this is the heart of the Ihya. And it's actually, I think, really the most beautiful book to read. It's one of the most enjoyable books to read. So it's fortunately, it's been translated. And there's a recent new translation that I think is coming out soon. Then he goes into Rub' al-Muhlikat. And this is the section, the quarter on the destructive aspects of the human being. And so this is really important, because according to Imam al-Ghazali, when we were talking earlier about the four areas of fasad that he mentioned, the first one he deals with in the Book of Knowledge, which is ignorance. But the second one is love of dunya. And love of dunya resides in the heart of the human being. And so he begins this by explaining the wonders of the heart, because the heart is the most extraordinary thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, especially if you understand in our tradition that the intellect resides in the heart. So the heart really is, لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts, but they don't understand with them. So the heart is filled with ajaib. So he goes into this because the heart is what Iblis is after. The destruction of the heart is literally the goal of Iblis. So the muhlikat are going to focus on looking at what happens, these destructive qualities. And then riyadatu nafs, why we have to exercise our souls. The fact that he uses this word, and this was a word that the spiritual masters of Islam used, the fact that they use the same word for physical exercise, riyada, is very interesting, because there, you see people all over, especially where we live in California, there's people up at 5 in the morning jogging because they want to keep their bodies physically in good shape. And usually it's the more wealthier people that exercise more. If you look at CEOs and people like this, they're always very fit and they take care of themselves. And some of them even talk about this because the body is everything to a lot of these people. This is their world. They reside in their bodies, but they forget that they have souls. And so just like you have exercise for the body, you have exercise for the soul. Just as you can strengthen the muscles of your physical being, you can strengthen your spiritual muscles. Just as you can really beautify your outward through attention to taking care of it, you can beautify your inward through attention to taking care of it. So this is really, I think, a very important concept, the idea of exercising the soul. And then he has the book called Kasaru Shahwatain, which is breaking the two desires, because he really saw at the root of the human problem was the appetites. That if you could not control your appetites, you had no discipline. There's a really brilliant, he was president of the University of Chicago. His name was Robert Maynard Hutchins. And I read a speech that he gave. He was honored at the end of his life. And he gave a very interesting speech. And in that speech, one of the things that he said that really struck me, he said, "I've been listening to all these people praise me and say what a great man I am. But I have a question for myself, and I'll present it to you. If I'm such a great man, why have I never been able to give up smoking?" And obviously people laughed. It's a funny remark. But I actually think he meant it in a much deeper way, that if I'm such a great man, why have I never been able to discipline myself? And that's something, that's a really important question. Why do incontinence, which now means, physicians know this word to mean somebody who can't control their urine or their feces. So they literally urinate in their pants or they soil themselves. That's called incontinence. So like in the hospital, they'll write incontinent to stool and urine. Akrasia, which is where the word comes from, the Greek word incontinence, was traditionally used in ethical traditions to mean people that could not control their appetites. So just like somebody who can, just like you have to be able to control your bodily functions, you should be able to control your soul's functions. So there's an incontinence to the soul that is similar to soiling yourself. So just as you're incontinent to stool and urine, and soiling your physical body, if you're incontinent ethically and spiritually, you're soiling your soul with najasa. It's the same idea. And so he really saw if you could control your food, which is one of the reasons why we're fasting, is because food is such a big problem with human beings. If you can control your food, and then if you can control your genitals, if you control your tongue, all these things become easier with those basic controls. And this is why traditionally you have the human being is created in a triune nature. He's been created with reason, with will, and with appetite. So these are powers or faculties of the one soul. So there are different dimensions. So the reason is meant to control. Imam al-Ghazali calls this the rider on the elephant. You know, you need to control the rider or the jockey on the horse. And then you have these the appetites. You have the will of the beast, which is his irascibility. And this is called al-quwwa al-ghadabiyya, the irascible nature. That nature is meant to ward off harm. And then you have the concupiscent nature, which is meant to accrue benefit. So it's jalb al-masalih wa dar al-mafasid. But it has to be regulated by the intellect. And so that's why kasra shahwatain is so important, because if you can control these, if you can break these two, you don't want to destroy them, but you want to break their will. so that you control them. Just like you break a horse by training it. It's called siyasa. You know, yasusa al-hisan. Just like you control a horse, you have to train it. You know, the trainer has a lead rope, and then usually has a whip, and he trains the horse to prepare it to be ridden, because a horse needs to be broken. Because if it's not broken, it rides the rider, and then it's going to throw you off, like bucking bronco. So you don't want your nafs to be a bucking bronco, because it'll throw you off, and you might get up, you're going to be bruised, but you might break your neck. People die, or they're stomped by the horse themselves. So that becomes the metaphor, really, for controlling the self. And then afatul lisan, the dangers of the tongue, because the tongue brings, according to the hadith, which Imam Nawawi puts as a foundational hadith, the tongue will take people to the hellfire. People enter, he said, they'll be dragged in the hellfire because hasaidu al-sinatin, because of the harvest of their tongues. And people don't think about these things. They talk without thinking. The hadith says that somebody will say a word without giving it any consideration, and that very word will drag them in the hellfire for 70 years. And they don't, لا يلقي لها بالا. يتكلم بكلمة لا يلقي لها بالا. Doesn't give it any consideration, and yet that very word will drag them in the hell. So the afatul lisan are very important. There's a beautiful book that Imam Mawlud wrote, which is based partly on Imam al-Ghazali's, because everybody's influenced by him after him, which is called Maharam al-Lisan. And then you have Dhamm al-Ghadab, wal-Hiqad, wal-Hasad, which anger, resentment, and envy. So he puts these together because they're all related. Because envy is a type of anger. You're angry that God gave somebody something he didn't give you. And resentment is a very, haqad is one of the worst qualities of vile human beings. And then dhamm ad-dunya, which is the blaming the dunya, censoring the dunya, really, because he sees hubb ad-dunya as a major problem. And then dhamm al-bukhl wa dhamm hubb al-mal, also censoring the love of wealth, and also withholding, like niggardliness or miserliness, somebody who's miserly. And then dhammul jah wa riya. Dhammul jah wa riya is the Prophet ﷺ, he said that wealth and jah and stash, al-mal wal jah, he said that they were not less harmful to the religion of a human being than two hungry wolves in the midst of shepherdless sheep. Jah is your position in the world. It's one of the things that Imam al-Ghazali gave up. And so, and then he has dhamm al-kibr wal-ujab, which is censoring or really exposing pride and vanity, which are different. Kibr is in relation to other people. Vanity is in relation to yourself. You don't need another person to be vain. You can be vain just looking in the mirror. But you need another person to be mutakabbir, which is to be arrogant towards. And then the last one is dhamm al-ghurur, which is delusion. So he begins with ajayb al-qalb, which is the source of the delusions. And he ends with really censoring delusion. And Allah says in the Quran, لَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ. Do not be deluded by the one who deludes, which is Iblis. He is here to take people off the path. So that's really important. And then the last section is the munjiyat. Tawbah is the first one. It begins with repentance, turning to Allah. And then sabr and shukr, patience and gratitude, which the two go together in the Quran and in a human being's life, because you have patience in tribulation, gratitude in blessing. So these are really two important. Inna fi dhalika la ayatan li kulli sabarin shakur. Allah says, those who are constantly patient and those who are constantly grateful. And then faqr and zuhud, because they also go together. He's really talking more about voluntary faqr, which is to, if you're poor, to embrace your poverty. And if you're not, to be as if you were poor. In other words, to recognize that you're not enriched by wealth, You're enriched by God. You're enriched. Allah is al-ghani. You antum al-fuqara. You are ya ayyuhan nas. Allah says to all of humanity, you know, you are the poor people. Allah is al-ghani. So one of the things about rich people, inna al-insana la yatgha arrahu istaghna, that human beings become transgressive when they think they're rich. So embracing poverty, even if you're poor, to see, even if you're wealthy, to see yourself as a poor person, because you are impoverished with Allah. And then zuhud is sometimes translated as asceticism, but zuhud really means detachment. You're not attached to the things of the world. So that if you lose them all, it doesn't matter. It's the same. If Allah take, because you see it's Allah who gave them to you, and if you lose them all, it's Allah who took them away from you. It might be as a uquba because of something you did that was haram or something foolish that you did. So you have to blame yourself when you lose everything. But you also have to see that it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a tribulation and a test. So, and wealth is a test, poverty is a test. And then tawheed and tawakkul, look how brilliant he puts these things together. You cannot have tawakkul without tawheed. If you don't see Allah in everything, not in any anthropomorphic or physical way, but just seeing that Allah is behind everything, that Allah has created everything, that will prevent you from having absolute trust in Allah. So if you see the army coming, you have to know that it's Allah who enabled that army to come. And so you have to trust in Allah. If you're going to die, you're going to die. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. That's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So trust and tawheed go together. And then al-muhabba wa shawq wa uns wa ridha. These also go together. Love, shawq, desire, uns, intimacy, and then ridha. So the human relationship between the man and the wife is it has all of these components. In a good, in a healthy marriage, there's mahabba, there's shawq, there's uns, and there's ridha. And that is to give you a sense of the relationship that you should have with your Lord, right? That the marital relationship is really a mirror. And that's why when the poet, he said, lana uswatun fi bishri hindin, وقيسن ومين ولنا أسوة في بشر هند وقيسن وليلى. Right? There's an example he uses these pre-Islamic jahili intense romantic relationships to show you the relationship between the divine love and human love, that you should be more desirous of Allah than you are for these worldly loves. And then niyyah and ikhlas and sidq, because again they go together. The niyyah is where your sincerity is going to be, the ikhlas and then the sidq. And then muraqabah and muhasabah, which is, muraqabah is a type of vigilance where you raqab al-qalb, you know, you're really in deep contemplation. And then muhasabah relates to a kind of reckoning that you take yourself into account. And then tafakkur, which is deep meditation. And then finally, dhikr al-maut wa ma ba'da, reflecting on death. So this is his journey. And he's laid it out for people. And this is entirely based on the Quran. And we'll see when we look, inshallah, at Jawahir al-Quran, when we look at the third section, which is called Kitab al-Arba'een, which is essentially an abridgment of this. There are some slight differences, and I'll show you the comparison, inshallah. But this is really what he set out to do. Now, there's a few, before I conclude, there's a few things that I want to remind people about. And this is that Imam al-Ghazali is seen as a Sufi by many people. He was a great critic of Sufis, even though he was also somebody who recognized that the sound Sufis, which are accepted by all of our imams, including Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, people that are used to bash Sufis, like Ibn Juzayl, Abdurrahman Ibn Juzay, Abdurrahman Ibn al-Jawzi in Tarbisu Iblis. These people all accepted the great Sufis of the early period, like Imam al-Junayd, Sari al-Saqati, Abu Hafs al-Haddad, and many, many, Sulaiman al-Darani, even Yazid al-Bustami was acknowledged. If you look in the Tabaqat, and look at what people like Imam al-Dhahabi said, Hilyat al-Awliya, Abu Nu'im, goes through and shows who all these people were. I mean, the section that he has on Imam al-Junayd is stunning, because he gives, I think, one of the best expositions of Tawheed that I've ever seen. So it's just stunning. So, but there are many deviant Sufis, and arguably there are far more deviant Sufis than there are rightly guided Sufis, in the same way that there are far more deviant everybody else. So this is just the human condition. But the tragedy for me in seeing Abu Hamid, the modern Muslims who see him as a Sufi, is that they don't realize this man is the single most important jurist that the Ummah has produced. I mean, it's after the first, I mean, obviously the four Imams and arguably even up to about 30 of them, because there were many, many great mujtahidun like Imam al-Awza'i, Abdurrahman al-Awza'i, Imam al-Thawri, Ibn Uyayna, many of them, Ibn Wahbin, but nobody has done what he did in really bringing the spirit of the tradition into legal thinking. He is the Maqasidi giant of our ummah, and this is why all of the jurists after him are influenced by him. Even the ones that will attack him, they're all influenced by Imam al-Ghazali. You cannot get out of his influence. And I'm not exaggerating this in any way. There is no Jam' al-Jawami', at least not in its formation, which Jam' al-Jawami' is arguably the single most important metan that was taught in Usul al-Fiqh. But he's heavily reliant on Imam al-Ghazali. There's no Imam al-Qarafi. There would have been, obviously, because he was a genius, but not in the way that we know him. Imam Shatibi, the same, and the Muwafaqat, all of them have been influenced by Imam al-Ghazali. So he writes four books in Usul. He wrote, as we mentioned earlier, four books in Furu', and he is highly influential in the Furu' of the Shafi'i Madhab. So he's really, really important, even in the Furu'. But in the Usul, he affects all the Madhabs. It's not just the Shafi'is. He affects all the madhabs. And so the first book he writes is Al-Mankhul fil Usul, which is basically he just took his imam, Imam al-Juwayni, Abu Ma'ali al-Juwayni, and he basically abridged his Burhan, Kitab al-Burhan. And that's called Al-Mankhul. He was probably 25 or 26 when he wrote it, and he gave it to the imam. The imam was very impressed with it. He was teaching in his madrasa. Another really important book that he wrote is called Shifa al-Ghalil fi Qiyas wa Ta'lil. So this is really about the understanding causation in because you cannot make analogical reasoning without knowing the illah, the cause, the legal cause of something. And so this book is teaching people how to do that. And then Asas al-Qiyas is really a stunning original work. And this book will revolutionize Usul al-Fiqh. In fact, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, arguably, who is recognized in the Sunni world as really probably the most formidable Usuli scholar. Al-Azhar acknowledges this, the Moroccans acknowledge this, the Mauritanians, the Iraqis, many, many, even in Saudi Arabia, they acknowledge this. His books in Usul are just stunning books. And in many ways, he's very much aligned with Imam al-Ghazali, not just in his practice, but also in his principles and his work. Because Imam al-Ghazali was somebody who was very pragmatic and worked with the conditions that he found himself in. He was not a utopian type of philosopher. Arguably, the utopian philosophers are a disaster to the world, created so many problems. Marx is one of them. So Asas al-Qiyas is not Qiyas in the normal understanding of it as analogical reasoning. Asas al-Qiyas is about the concept of tahqiq al-manat. And this is something that he introduces, which is very important. So the Usulis have these three as they're moving. Everything in Usul is trying to find causation, like why? Why? Because you have the khitab of Allah. When Allah speaks to us, He speaks to us and He commands us to do things. And this is what one of the things Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya says is to the ulama, he says, "Antum ta'rifuna ma qala rabbukum, lakin la ta'rifuna lima qala rabbukum." You know, you know what your Lord said, but you don't know why He said it. And this is exactly what Imam al-Ghazali is engaged in. He wants to understand why we are being told to do these things. This is understanding the aims and objectives, the higher purposes, the maqasid of the sharia. If we understand why Allah has told us these things, then we can understand when they're applicable and when they're not. And this is the essence of what tahqiq al-manat is. It is to understand, you have tanqih, you have takhrij al-manat, which is really finding out what the illah is in the wasf, like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us not to drink alcohol. So what's the illah? We all know the illah is iskar, because it causes drunkenness. So there's the illah. And then you have, after you have takhrij al-manat, you have tanqih al-manat, which is to remove all of the extraneous awsaf. So you have other descriptions that are related. So for instance, in the prohibition of riba, of food, is it because of the measuring? Is it because of the iqtiyat, that you can dry the food? What is it? Because the Prophet ﷺ asked, and this is part of what the mujtahid does, he asked about the dates. He said, do they diminish in weight when they dry? And they said, yes. So that changed the hukum. So that's related. Those two, takhrij and tanqih, he's not interested in asas al-qiyas. He says, this book is for tahqiq al-manat, which is, it is to realize the applicability of the legal ruling in the particular situations. So for instance, Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he did not apply the had punishment in the maja'a, amal maja'a, when he did not apply the had punishment for theft during the famine, he was haqqaq al-manat. He was realizing the inapplicability of the ruling in this circumstance, because the situation had changed. The particulars of the situation did not, in his ijtihad, somebody else might have had a different ijtihad. So for instance, when you're trying to determine whether the water is pure or impure, that's tahqiq al-manat. You're seeing, is this water applicable to wudu? Can I use this water for wudu? So this is what this book is about, and it revolutionizes the way that Usuli scholars will look at the applicability of the sharia. It allows for extraordinary flexibility. It's very dangerous if it's done in the wrong hands, but if it's done in the right hands, it really brings the spirit of the law. The Bible says, the letter killeth and the spirit giveth life. That's essentially what tahqiq al-manat is about. It's understanding what is the spirit of the law, so that you can apply the letter of the law with the spirit of the law. And this is partly what istihsan also, which is another usuli concept, because there are situations when a faqih will find that if he applies the letter of the law, he will wrong a person. I mean, I'll give you a good example of that. You have these situations in the United States where a woman is with a man for maybe 10, 20, 30 years, and then the man divorces the woman, but in Sharia. So they're both Muslim, they're both devout Muslims. And then the man says, oh, you know, the house is mine, this is mine because I paid for them. And so the woman, who could go to a non-Muslim court and contest that, very often will say, you know, if that's the hukum of Allah, if that's the sharia. But that could lead to an extraordinary case of just oppression, of dhulm to that woman. Because first of all, she served that man in the house very often, not always. I mean, I don't know every situation, she could have been working. But in many situations, she's serving in the house, unpaid labor, cooking, cleaning, doing all those things so that he doesn't have to do that when he comes home. In Sharia, according to not all the madhabs, but in my madhab, a woman can charge for that labor, domestic labor. She can charge her husband for that. So that's just an example. I'm just using an example. I'm not giving any fatwas, but I'm using an example where the letter of the law can actually result in just something wrong towards a person. And that's where the faqih would come in, and he might determine something. And I had this discussion with Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya once about that. And he said, when I explained to him why they give community property to the woman, he actually said, you know, he said, istihsan, and there's some room for that. You know, so this is an example of that. So Asas al-Qiyas, a very important book. Tahdhib al-Usul, unfortunately, which is probably one of his abridgments, was lost. So we don't have that book anymore. And then finally, his greatest work in Usul al-Fiqh. And I once asked Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, you know, if you were on the famous question, if you were on a desert island and you could only have one book in Usul, and without, you know, missing a beat, he just said that al-Mustasfa, like hands down, al-Mustasfa. And this is a man, you know, Hafidhullah, who has spent, 60 years mastering Usul. He has read everything in Usul al-Fiqh, really. If you read his book, Sina'at al-Fatwa, he shows you the Usuli approach of all four madhabs, right? And not to mention also and I saw him once debate when we were in Japan, some of the Shia Usulis from their own positions in their Usul. So he also knows some of the Ja'fari Usuli positions. So that's the book that he said, without even thinking about it, that is the, I mean, obviously he's thought a lot about it, but, you know, the question was not something where he had to think. He knew the answer, al-Mustasfa. If you look at, you know, unfortunately, in some of the people, not all of them, but some of the scholars in Saudi Arabia don't have a high regard for Imam al-Ghazali. And yet all of them study the greats, Usuli book of Ibn Qudama. That's the book that there's muqarrar. They have to study it in their Sharia colleges. That book is derivative of al-Mustasfa. 70% of that book is from the Mustasfa of Imam al-Ghazali. So the Usul of the Hanbali Madhab is based on Imam al-Ghazali's Usul. That's simply a fact. So, my point in that was just really to stress the point that you cannot underestimate his influence as a jurist in our tradition. I've already gone over his kalam work, and then the Iljam al-Awam, we spoke about this. So, and then obviously Bidayat al-Hidayah. He has a very interesting book called Mishkat al-Anwar, which is really a metaphysical book, but it's a fascinating book. His other major project was Fadah al-Batiniyah. He really was exposing the occultists. And the Batini are very dangerous in every religion. The Christians have their Batini people. We're living in an age. Batini in the English language is Gnosticism. So, and if you look it up, if you Google it or look it up on Wikipedia or something, they're going to talk about Christian Gnosticism. But Gnosticism more as this idea of the illumination, that the Batini person, because they have this idea that they have these illuminated leaders, and they simply know. So there's a great political scientist, Eric Vogelin, who makes an argument that a lot of political approaches are occultic in that way. They're botany. So you have simply illuminated politicians. They simply know. And so there's no debate. They're not going to debate about whether minimum wage is a good idea or a bad idea. They simply know it's a good idea, even though wherever it's applied, unemployment goes up. but it doesn't matter. Facts don't matter. We're illuminated. We simply know what truth is. And so the same is true with, and I mean, you could go into this, don't get me started on that one, but, and then, so, and then the other one is his refutation of the peripatetic philosophers. It's important that they usually say refutation of philosophers. He was refuting a school of philosophy. He was not refuting the methodology of the philosophers, which he actually is instrumental in bringing that. And this is where Imam al-Ghazali, Ibn Taymiyyah, had problems, because Imam al-Ghazali brings the methodology of philosophy into usul al-fiqh, into theology, ilm al-kalam, and in many ways into tasawwuf. So that's simply a fact. And then tahafut al-falasifa. So, you know, just to look at that for a second, one of the things that is very interesting is in tahafut al-falasifa, he preceded it with maqasid al-falasifa. So he wrote a book where he explains philosophy really well. And the ulama actually were upset with him because they said he made it accessible to common people. He didn't criticize it. He just simply, and it's really basically from Ibn Sina. So in fact, Ibn Taymiyyah's famous remark that the book of Ibn Sina is called Ash-Shifa, which means the healing. And so Ibn Taymiyyah said, Shariba Ibn Imam al-Ghazali Ash-Shifa famarida. Like he drank the Shifa and he got sick. In other words, with philosophy. My response to that is, Sharibahu fa razaqallahu ladhatahu wa abqa fihi quwwatahu wa adhhab anhu adahu. Like that's how I would respond to that. That he drank it and Allah gave him the delight of its taste and then retained in him its benefits and removed from him its harm or its foulness. So that's how I would view it. But who am I? So why Hujjat al-Islam? Because he is truly the proof of this religion. Because he is the man who took the journey. He took the prophetic journey. And not only did he take it, but he came back and he gave us a map to take the same journey. And so he is the proof that this religion works, that if you take the medicine, you will get well. If you take the path, you will arrive. And in that way, it's falsifiable, because one of the things that Karl Popper argued was that you cannot have a science that's not falsifiable. And what that means is it has to be testable. So if I say, for instance, that you know, water freezes at sea level at 32 degrees Fahrenheit or 0 Celsius, you have to be able to falsify that in order to assert it as a scientific fact. So you have to be able to test it and see if that is true. It has to be replicable. And in this way, the spiritual path that Imam al-Ghazali has marked is replicable. That's the point. He is the proof. He did it. He took the prophetic. He entered into the Quran and he understood. And that's why this entire edifice that he has built is based on the Quran. The whole prophetic sunnah is based on the Quran. All of it is from the Quran. And that's why the Jawahir is such an interesting book, because he's getting to the heart, the essences of the Quran. That's why he called it Jawahir. Al-Jawahir wa Durar. And to get pearls and diamonds, you have to work. You have to mine them. Allah does not just put them out for you to pick up off the shore. If you want pearls, you have to train yourself to hold your breath. This is what traditionally the pearl divers did. Now they can go in with modern people. They don't want to do any of the hard work. So they just put in the... But traditionally, those pearl divers, they had to be able to hold their breath 4 or 5 minutes. So they would train, and then they would dive. And then you have to break the shell to get to the pearl. The rubies, the diamonds, you have to go into the mines. You have to dig them out. You have to do the work. So that's what he's done a lot of the work for us. So he's saying, here it is. Now, what you have to do, I'm giving you the jewels and the pearls. You have to adorn yourself with them. That's your challenge. So he is Hujjat al-Islam. And this is what Imam Dhahabi said. This is what Tajuddin al-Subki said. And so many scholars after. This is his laqab in our ummah. He is Hujjat al-Islam, Abu Muhammad, Muhammad ibn Muhammad al-Ghazali al-Tawsi radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. So inshallah, we're going to, in the next session, which will be live, we're going to look inshallah at the book 8 of the Ihya Ulum al-Din, and then that will be the entrance into the Jawahar al-Quran inshallah, and then we're going to look at that. I'll just give you an overview. It's a book that needs to be studied over time, and we're in the last 10 days of Ramadan, but I really hope it inspires you to make a commitment to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should all be committed to the book of Allah, and Allah will give you openings from that book, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So the question is, who is the audience of Imam al-Ghazali? Is it the awam or is it the khawas? So that differentiation of the ammi and the khas is a differentiation that the ulama really bring into. It's not a prophetic differentiation in that everybody is called to become part of the khas. Everybody. Many are called, few are chosen, as they say. So everybody's called. And this is why anybody can be khas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there's also outwardly, undeniably, there are people that are highly educated. Very often it's pure privilege. And that's the fadl of Allah that he gives to some and withholds from others. Those are part of the, you know, some call it the mystery of iniquity in the world, why some people are born into very advantageous circumstances and other people aren't. These are tribulations of dunya. But Imam al-Ghazali, who was clearly brilliant, but maybe he would have ended up being a ghazal like his father. The fact that that man put him in the madrasa and then he showed this kind of brilliance and then he had the himmah, which is a gift from Allah, just the ambition, the aspiration. And then he goes and studies with a very formidable scholar, Abu Qasim or Abu Nasr al-Ismaili in Jordan, and then memorizes everything, 5 years of study, and then goes to Imam al-Juwayni, who is not going to let everybody into that school. In fact, Imam al-Ghazali actually says in his criticisms of the ulama, he says one of their problems is that they too often teach anybody. So he actually sees it dangerous to teach people certain knowledges that they're not ready for. I know somebody, a student, once asked Sheikh Abdullah bin Bey a question, then he asked him a question, and he said, I don't know. And he said, you're not ready for the first question. In other words, he wanted to see like where he was in his training, because he was asking a question, but he was saying, you haven't done the propedeutic work, the prior work to really understand the answer that I would need to give you for that question. So that's something that Imam al-Ghazali just happened. I mean, we would say it was by providence, but he just happened to go to Nishapur, and to find the most brilliant jurist in the Muslim world and become his student. So that's providence. I mean, there's always going to be that component. But everybody who, if you seek sincerely, Allah will guide you. If somebody has sincere, in fact, Muli al-Arabi al-Darqawi in his Rasail says, if somebody is sincere in their search for Allah, he will bring them to somebody that will help them get there, even in the land of the Christians. That's what he says. 200 years ago. So ikhlas is the key. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ. They were only commanded to worship Allah with ikhlas. If you have ikhlas, then Allah will guide you, right? So that's really, really important. But I think his audience differs. Clearly in his usul, he's writing for people that really already know usul. He's not writing waraqat. His teacher wrote al-waraqat, which is a really basic primer in usul. He's not writing those type books. He's writing for people that really, the mustasfa, you have to do a lot of work before you can get to the mustasfa, or the shifa al-ghalil, or qiyas al-asas al-qiyas. So in that area, he's writing for the ulama. In Bidayat al-Hidayah, he's writing that for any basically educated Muslim. The Ihya Ulum al-Din, I think, is accessible to most educated Muslims. So I do think he meant for a general audience for it, although he's always addressing the ulama, because he really felt the ulama were the problem. And he saw corrupt rulers and hypocritical scholars as the two biggest problems in the world. And he's ruthless with the scholars. And why he's able to do it is because he was one of them. And he says that. I mean, he's completely admits it. It was all about fame, celebrity, followers. That's what I was pursuing. And he says, until Allah guided me. So he really is incredibly open about his own arrogance. In fact, the first biography of him, which is by Al-Farisi, Ismail Al-Farisi, he says in that biography, unfortunately, I think it's lost, but it's recorded in Ibn Asakir's work, some of it. So he quotes from it. He says that he knew him, and he said, I knew him when he was arrogant. He would come into the room and make people feel horrible. He would shut people down. And he said he would just shut them down. He'd win any argument. And he said, when I'd heard about his transformation, I didn't really believe it. So he was doubtful. He said, when I went and visited him, I saw a completely transformed human being. SubhanAllah. So, you know, that's why he's talking to the ulama, because he knew from inside. And he said many of them will attack other scholars, and he said they'll do it saying, I'm defending the religion. He said, it's a lie. They know the quickest way to get followers is to attack other people. And you can see it on the YouTube and things like that. Whenever these guys attack people, look at the numbers, and then look at the numbers when they're just doing their normal talks, and look at the difference. It's going to attract followers. So they have to look into their hearts and think about why they're really doing something. Because a lot of times they're deluded themselves. They've convinced themselves. It's called cognitive dissonance in psychology. They've convinced themselves because they don't want to think, you know, they're doing it for other reasons. And he talks about celebrity scholars. He says these scholars love to get into contentious issues and these debates because they want their shuhra, right? They want to become popular and celebrities and things like this. And he hated it. The reason that he went to Damascus was he needed to get out. He wanted to go to a place where nobody knew him. Because he, in Baghdad, they all, there's Abu Hamid. Because he was famous. And the Prophet ﷺ said, it's enough for a fitna that people point to you with fingers. Oh, there goes so-and-so. That's a fitna in and of itself, just to be well-known. And Tuba lil akhfiya, you know, blessed are those who, the obscure ones, the ones that nobody knows, the hidden ones, the ones that do their work when nobody's looking. Those people, they have an easy, quick path to Allah. So I think his audience is It's varied. You can't put it to anyone. Each book will have a different audience, but overall, he's writing, I think, to generally educated Muslim. Any other questions? Mm-hmm.
Where does the idea that Imam Ghazali is a Sufi come from, given that he's such a formidable people scholar?
Well, I think the reason that he's associated so much with Sufism is because for the masses who really don't know about, like most people in America, they don't really know who Antonin Scalia is, but everybody knows who Deepak Chopra is, right? So people that are interested in politics probably know who Antonin Scalia is. But even the ones that know who he is, they've probably never read his extraordinary books in Western Usul. He wrote a book called Reading Law, which is essentially Usul al-Fiqh for Western law. And a lot of the same principles you'll find in that book. So that's part of the reason, is because he had such a huge influence on spiritual practice in the Muslim world that that's what he becomes known for. So most people don't know the massive influence he had on the scholastic side of Islam in theology and in fiqh. And it's unfortunate because they won't realize what a mountain he is, because he is single-handedly the only Muslim in our entire history that is a reviver in all three, Iman, Islam, and Ihsan. He's the only one. Nobody else has that. And they recognize it early on. And of course he's going to be opposed, and you always have detractors. But it's the Natih al-Jabal, like the Arabs say. You're butting up against a mountain, you know, like the goat. You're not going to move the mountain. So, barakallahu fikum, inshallah, may Allah bless you. And please pray for Zaytuna when you break your fast. And I really encourage everybody, inshallah, to support the college. These are the last 10 days. I really hope, even if it's just $10, $20, $30, please support the college. We need your support to do the work we're trying to do. And inshallah, the fruits will come, bi-idhnillah. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah.